Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares presents the evidence for the resurrection.
It'd be dumb for us if Christ claimed to be the fulfillment of Scripture, bearing our sins, rising from the dead as proof that the payment was satisfactory. It'd be bad for us, as we are going to face in our lives continually until we die, the death of those around us, to think that this is not a pertinent and a very important thing for us to consider.
Have you ever heard an argument along these lines from unbelieving friends? They say, oh, back in the day, people believed in miracles, but we've advanced since then. Now we believe in science. Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares tackles this line of reasoning head-on, providing clear, logical arguments in defense of our faith. He delivered this message last Easter, which also happened to be April Fool's Day. Appropriately, he titled the message, Am I a Fool to Believe in the Resurrection? Well, let's listen in now.
I think a lot of people have thought about the central tenet of the Christian faith as being too good to be true, that Jesus rose from the dead. He was dead, and then he stopped being dead. That's the claim. Paul often got himself in debates with people because he was speaking of the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was hauled in before King Agrippa II, and as he sat there trying to defend himself regarding his preaching, which was about the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, and Festus the governor was sitting there, he said this in Acts 26, verse 8. He said, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" He's saying, that shouldn't be a hard hurdle for you, that it can happen. Matter of fact, he ends this discussion by saying, after he preaches his way through this, listen, I'm speaking true and rational words. They're true. I believe that they corresponded with reality. I'm here to tell you Christ rose from the dead, and I'm telling you they make sense. This is not a leap. It should not be to you an impossible thing. Now, why is that? We experience every day the phenomenon of life. And we recognize that throughout the Bible, the God of the Bible is here credited with giving life to everyone. Speaking of Paul's preaching, he speaks to the Athenian philosophers in Athens, the professors of the universities there. He talks about the giving of life. He says, God, he gives to all people, all mankind, life and breath, the ability that you have to live and be animated. The Bible says that's a gift from God. It comes from God. Now, against that backdrop, you might say, well, that's not what we're taught in our... I watched the Discovery Channel, or I went to university not long ago, or my kids are at the university, and they know that's not... We don't need God for all of that. When it comes to who we are just chemicals. There's no immaterial part to us. What's interesting is people look very sternly at the hard facts of who we are, even reflexively thinking about what we are as human beings, and then trying to describe it. Even the most pugnacious, if I can put it that way, pejorative atheists in our day. And many of you know Richard Dawkins, of course, wearing his famous shirt, Religion, Together We Can Find a Cure, faced with not just the complexities, as it's put in intelligent design theory, the irreducible complexities of life, all that we experience, it must have somehow been a project, a science project, that was brought here from some other planet. I just want you to think about what's being said here. Now, this might seem quite odd to the rationale that still keeps working in people's minds today when you think about why people would say, yeah, people get crucified, yeah, people get buried all the time, but don't tell me he really physically rose from it. Don't try to claim your religious truth is real truth, true truth. Don't claim that. It all goes back to David Hume, the Scottish philosopher in the 18th century. Here's his argument. He says, basically, this world is a closed system. We really function within a set of rules here that are closed. The rules that we see are all the rules that we have. As a matter of fact, those laws that govern it, they don't ever change. They don't change. Our friend Dawkins has already told us, when it comes to the observable things in this world that we have, he's already suggesting, when I can't explain what goes on here, maybe it's not a closed system. Maybe what's going on outside of our world is something that needed some help from the outside. Maybe we don't have a closed system. And secondly, the laws that govern this world, they do not alter. I just want you to think this through. They say that the laws never alter. Well, do any research, if you would, on the Big Bang. The Big Bang. Let's go back to this thing called the singularity, when all of existence banged into being. Bam, the Big Bang. There is going to be something because of a Big Bang, if you will. But it's here labeled, as it will be in every science textbook, as quantum fluctuation. But there's something at the beginning of all this that is quantum, basic building blocks of the universe on an atomic level, fluctuation. That ought to concern you a little bit. Well, read the textbooks. Here's what it says. There are other laws of physics. That's good. Other laws of physics that existed at the start of the Big Bang, which created the conditions for matter to occur. Now, I got to have matter. I got to have something rather than nothing. And that's going to be on the other side of this thing called the great singularity and the great Big Bang. I got to have something. So something's got to come into existence. And how did that happen? And now all we can say is there's got to be some other laws of physics. Other laws. What do you mean other laws? Laws that we don't have access to. All I'm saying, if you're going to talk about outside and laws that we can't access, I'm saying it sure sounds a lot like a theology to me. We're beyond what you can reproduce. We're beyond what you can theorize about based on laws. Even though they're going to tell you that's what we've got. We can do this without a God. We don't need a God. And all I'm telling you is if you've already conceded that there's something outside of what we have and we're not uniformitarians anymore, we don't believe in the steady state theory that everything's always been the same. That's what David Hume in the 18th century, that's what he and every other intellectual believed. We have an eternal cosmos. We don't believe that anymore. We believe in this thing called a Big Bang that started with a set of rules that we no longer can see or access. I'm just telling you this. I started this with what Paul said, very rational and reasonable. An alien, his name was God, something outside of our world, did some things with some rules that we don't have access to anymore. He creates the fabric of the universe. He cultivates in the fabric of the universe to put together things like DNA and puts this body together. He constitutes, and then he animates. He breathes into the nostrils the breath of life. God constitutes, and he animates. And therefore, we have the phenomenon of life. The Bible's been explaining it, and it seems like in the categories that now all the super smart people are starting to say, that's how it must have happened. I think it's helpful for us to look at really where we've gotten in this conversation. I think we've realized that in the scriptural terms to say that God gives life and breath to individuals all in this world is not a strange thing at all. When Jesus comes on the scene many, many years after Genesis and says it's God, he puts it in the words, the Father. The Father gives life in John 5:21. He says, listen, that is a phenomenon that is foundational. What you ought to realize now is the other side of that coin is that God, or he says in that text, the Father also raises from the dead, that those are equal concepts. These are paired concepts. God constitutes and animates. All that resurrection is a reconstitution and a reanimating. And all he's saying is there's some parity in that. You need to understand that. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? He's not just saying that to a bunch of smart people in the first century. He says that to us in the 21st century who think we're even smarter. And what we're doing is basically coming to the place where we're realizing, you know what? This is basically what the Bible has always said. And these words in the scripture regarding constitution and animation and reconstitution and reanimation, that sounds pretty rational to me. See, this is the reality, I think, of our modern era, trying to think through reality without God. They can call it a lot of different things, but when you come down to it, we have the phenomenon of the constitution of material beings animated with life. And if you want to say now that God can't reconstitute and reanimate, which is all the definition that I want to propose to you of the resurrection, then we've kind of missed really the logic of current intellectuals. What about Christ's resurrection? Glad you asked. 8 centuries before Christ in Isaiah 53, there was the promise about the coming one who, in this interesting passage, is going to die. He's going to be in a grave. He's going to be dead, even though he didn't deserve to die, even though he's innocent. Done no violence, no lying in his mouth. None of you in this room can say that. Matter of fact, if you want to say you've never lied, you just did. We know we have a problem with sin. Here's someone apparently on God's pinnacle of what he wants to do in the world, this Messiah of his, he's perfect. And yet he dies. What's with that? Well, it's God's will. God was willing to crush him. Why would he do that? Well, because he's accomplishing something. He's accomplishing our salvation. He puts him to grief because he's making his soul a guilt offering, like that lamb I held on Friday. That offering was only a symbol when it was an animal, but it was the reality when it was the infinite worth of the deity of God himself embodied in human form, God and man dying as our representative. That was a guilt offering that took care of our sin problem. The Bible says By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous. That I am now accepted in the beloved. As David said, I don't have my sins imputed to me. Paul wrote it in Romans chapter 4, I am perfect before God because of the work of Christ. And again, that's because he took our sins upon himself on that cross, and God punished him as though he were me. He's making intercession for the transgressors. What a great, great gospel message from Isaiah chapter 53. And that is what was promised. Well, Jesus picks up clearly on that. He knows who he is. He knows he's that suffering servant. And he says to his disciples in the middle of his ministry, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples. And he said to his disciples, when it comes to his future, it isn't going to be good. As a matter of fact, he is going to suffer, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and that he's going to be killed and on the third day be raised. That is a summation of Isaiah 53, among other passages that show the fact that the Messiah, before he reigns, has to die, be buried, and be resurrected. The incredible thing in people's minds is that he's resurrected. That's really no incredible thing, even today, if you were to give it enough thought. But Jesus said, I'm fulfilling all that. Now back to Paul's scene when he says, I'm speaking true and rational words. That's very important that this is not something like a lot of religious claims that took place in some quiet, dark closet somewhere. The Bible says that this was all done out in the open. That is the account. And when Paul's speaking to skeptics like King Agrippa and Festus, he says, I'm persuaded that none of this has escaped your notice. You've seen it. For this has not been done in a corner. This has not been done behind a veil. It's not been done like a lot of religions that say, well, you didn't see any of this and no one really saw it, but I'm going to come out from behind this cloak in my closet and tell you what happened. This was all done publicly. That was the scene. People say, well, it couldn't have happened the way you're saying because I still have a problem with God reconstituting and reanimating life. I may think somehow, in some way, God constitutes and animates, but I've never seen a dead body come to life, and I haven't heard of that ever, so I don't think he reconstitutes, and I don't think he reanimates, so there's got to be some other naturalistic explanation. Well, it could be that all these people were lying. I mean, let's just start with that real quick. Could have lied. They could have lied on purpose. It's interesting that the Bible, if this is true, is based on a bunch of deceivers. Back to the passage I quoted earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul specifically, and here's his exact quote, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're misrepresenting God because we've testified about God that he raised Christ. I mean, we're liars, and we're saying something about God that is not true. In the Jewish mindset, that was the biggest blasphemy you could commit, is misrepresenting God. Well, maybe they lied about the account, but they didn't know they were lying. They didn't do it on purpose. They were just kind of crazy. Well, you could think they're crazy. Maybe they're just hallucinating about all this in some way or another, and all these accounts of what happened are just nuts. And I would tell you, and you may be a skeptic here today, but I'm going to tell you to spend some time in the Gospel of Matthew. Look at the weaving together of the quotations of the Old Testament, his mastery of Jewish culture. Read Mark and the brevity and the clarity with which he writes, the terse nature of his argumentation. Or Luke, don't tell me that Luke is a crazy guy writing a crazy story about a nutty fable. Even if you don't believe in the doctrine of the verbal inspiration of the inerrant scripture, you're still going to stand back and look at these literary works and say, is this the product of a crazy person? I dare you to spend some hours in the scripture, and you will not be able to come to that conclusion. Well, maybe they were duped. Maybe they weren't crazy. Maybe they were smart guys, but they were smart guys, and smart guys can be wrong because they can be deceived. They can follow the wrong evidence and end up at the wrong conclusions. Well, maybe they concluded that he rose from the dead because he didn't really die on the cross, and that is a theory. He went to the cool of the grave, and after he got stuck in that tomb, he kind of got revived. Remember, they went to the first century process of embalming him, which was wrapping him in spices. So, I mean, you'd think they'd notice him breathing at that point, but let's just say he was in a coma, and they didn't notice that. They went through the process. They put him in the grave, and he comes out alive. Again, that theory, though it's been propagated many, many times, it assumes that the Romans that were experts at killing people kind of messed this one up. It was a botched execution. I mean, any reading of the historic account of the death of Christ is not going to lead you to the conclusion that these guys didn't know how to kill people. They'd been crucifying people for centuries, and the Romans knew what it was to put a man to death on a Roman execution rack. People say, well, maybe they just stole the body. This is probably the most familiar reason for people to say it was sincere, smart people being misled. They went to the tomb, the body was gone, they just assume he rose from the dead. Now, remember, there were Roman soldiers at the tomb. I don't think that's disputable. I mean, you can dispute anything if you want to, but certainly that is historic presentation of the text. And if you're going to say someone stole the body, you're going to have to ask who. If you believe it's the disciples, then we're back to the first argument, and that is this entire book about honesty and integrity and truthfulness is really fabricated by a bunch of people that stole the body, then preached that the body of Christ had risen. So they're a bunch of deceivers, and I don't want to teach my kids from a book that's propagated by a bunch of liars. If it was someone else, I want to know who it was. Most people wanted him dead. They'd have to go in there and take that body out. And one of the interesting facts about the resurrection is that you have all the grave clothes there. You've got the shroud, and it's neatly folded up. His body is gone. If I'm stealing things, and I'm not confessing to thievery, I don't do any kind of armed robbery on the side. But I would imagine, if I were going to steal things from you, I'm not going to take time to steal a body, for instance, if I'm a grave robber, and unwrap everything, in this case, a decaying body, and neatly stack the grave clothes there on the stoop in the tomb or the crypt. That doesn't seem to make sense, and that is an interesting fact in the story, as it says in John chapter 20. The linen cloths were lying there, the face cloth, the shroud, as you will. It was Christ's head had been shrouded in. That was all folded up by itself. People say, well, maybe they were misguided and they were smart, but they did have some weird hallucination of some kind. Maybe they just thought that he was alive. People have actually suggested there was a lookalike. You know, when you're at the airport and you see someone, you say, oh, that looks like Pastor Mike. Oh, that's not Pastor Mike. Maybe that just happened after the resurrection. I think it's far-fetched because you've got not just individuals seeing him, you've got masses of people seeing him, interacting with him. He's teaching with them for over a month and a half before the ascension. That's the claim of the scripture. As a matter of fact, you have 500 people at one time not recognizing Christ. I think you could easily say, how about those Jews and those Romans that so badly want him dead? Wouldn't they say, we're going to stop this growing thing called Christianity by producing the body? He's right here. He's in the tomb. You can come in here and see it. And they could easily produce the body and quell that kind of theory. All I'm saying is if it's reasonable and rational, and it's historically something that I think is presented with honesty and integrity from intelligent people, well, then I would say you and I would be a fool to ignore it. It'd be dumb for us if Christ claimed to be the fulfillment of Scripture, bearing our sins, rising from the dead as proof that the payment was satisfactory. It'd be bad for us as we are going to face in our lives continually until we die the death of those around us to think that this is not a pertinent and a very important thing for us to consider. We'd be fools to look the other way, particularly when you think of your own death. As George Bernard Shaw said, the statistics on death are very impressive. They're quite impressive. One out of one people die, and you and I are going to face our own mortality. Some of you right now may be scared in some health crisis you've had or some diagnosis, and you're thinking about it right now. Maybe you've got a loved one that's been diagnosed with something, or maybe you're going through the grieving process of someone in your own life. Just think about your mortality and recognize that the whole claim of Christianity is God is a God who has constituted us and animated us, and he now can reconstitute and reanimate us, and he did it in the person of Christ in a way that is not just like Lazarus at that tomb. It was an immortal body that is forever available to us who trust in Jesus Christ. Speaking of that, Jesus is at the grave of Lazarus after several days he'd been dead, and he was comforting Martha and asked her to consider the whole point of his coming by saying, I, you know, am the resurrection and the life. He personifies the whole thing. The reason that he's giving them this solution is because they're facing firsthand the problem, and he says, I am the solution to this. I am the reconstitution and the reanimation of God's creative gift of life. And if you would trust in me, believe in me, that's a strong word. It's not assenting to facts. It's put your confidence in me, then even if you die, on the other side of that death, you're going to live. Not only that, and everyone who lives on the other side of that death and trusts in me, you're never going to die. You're going to have an immortal body in a place that is not subject to any kind of corruption, disease, or death. Then he asks a very poignant question to Martha. Do you believe this? Which is a good question for us on a day when a lot of people want to ignore the claim of the bodily resurrection of Christ. I want to ask you, do you believe it? Do you? I'm saying you're not a fool to believe it. I think they're reasonable words. They're rational words. I believe they're true words. She responds to the question, says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. That's an entire Old Testament assumption about the qualifications and the meaning and purpose of the coming of Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. That's a mouthful right there, and I believe that Martha did understand who Jesus was. And he proved it by reconstituting and reanimating Lazarus, not the way that we will be. That was just a sign of his power. There's only one reconstitution and reanimation that has the eternal, immortal body that we will have, and that's, the Bible says, what was solved on the cross. Wages of sin is death. I showed you this slide on Friday night. It's a relational death. It's a biological death. These are the two components of it. I'm at odds with my creator because of my sin, and I have a biological corruption that's going to end my life. I'm mortal. The cross, you understand, as we said, is inextricably linked to the tomb. Now, understand why. Because the relational problem was fixed on the cross, and the biological problem, at least, was telegraphed to be fixed in the tomb. Right now, all my Christian loved ones are still dead. I understand their bodies are dead. But one day they will be reconstituted with an immortal body, and that's the promise of the Christian life. As Philippians chapter 3 puts it, my relationship with God is fixed. I am a card-carrying member of God's domain. I'm a citizen of heaven. And from there, I wait for Christ to come back. And when he does, he's going to transform my lowly body to be like his immortal body. Not a reconstitution like Lazarus, but a remaking of my body into the manufacturer's original specs, back to the Adam body, back to the garden body. Well, that's a promise that's held out to us on a day we think about the resurrection of Christ, and I would encourage you to think about where you stand with these things. I said on Friday as clearly as I could, it's about confession and repentance. It's about faith and love. It's about us putting our trust in the solution for our sin. Pray with me. God, as we just scratched the surface here this morning, thinking about what it means to affirm a statement that we here not only believe as some kind of religious subjective truth, but as objective, real truth that corresponds with facts. God, I know that people today, they can easily roll their eyes at that until they look at even the smartest people in our world that continue to say things about reality, about the phenomenon of life that necessitates the very things that are there in the pages of Scripture for us. As you've revealed to us that you are the creator of life, you constitute us physically, you animate us spiritually. And one day you promised that everyone in the grave will be reconstituted and reanimated, and they'll be brought before you, and then you're going to separate the people like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And there are going to be a group of people you're going to say, welcome into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And there'll be others that have said, I didn't want to look at it. I didn't want to consider it. I ignored it. I don't want to be led by Christ. I don't want to be religious. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be a part of all that. Unfortunately, you'll say to them, depart from me. God, I pray that today people might rethink the resurrection of Christ and reconsider what it means to be a follower of Jesus on this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. A reminder of our true hope in Christ. You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. Well, if you're listening today and you're not sure if you're a follower of Christ, would you reach out to us? We'd love to help you learn more and to walk alongside you as you take the first steps of faith. Give us a call at 888-320-5885. It's a joy and privilege to be here on your station, helping people encounter the truth of God's Word. But did you know that our reach is entirely up to listeners like you? When you give to this ministry, you help us broadcast on new stations so that more people can benefit from Pastor Mike's straightforward Bible teaching. If you believe in that mission, will you join us by giving today? Call 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. And to show our appreciation for your support, when you make a one-time gift, we'd like to send you a book called Who is Jesus Really? It's by well-known apologist Josh McDowell, and it's designed to strengthen your knowledge of God's truth so you can share that truth with others. This short yet gripping novella tells the story of a group of college students whose lives are changed when they begin investigating the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you want to learn how to answer skeptics, but struggle when it comes to the academic style of most books on apologetics? Or would you just enjoy a change of pace from that kind of reading? Well, request your copy of Who is Jesus Really? When you donate today. Call 888-320-5885. Or go to focalpointradio.org to give there. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us tomorrow, Good Friday, when we turn our attention to the crucifixion itself. We're talking about the Lamb who was slain, Friday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.